Last week, I gave a part one of a two-part sermon series on the book of Galatians. And in that message last week, we addressed the main point that the Apostle Paul, who is the author of Galatians, was what he was trying to get across to them. Do you recall that main point? It is that a person is not justified or made righteous by obeying the law, but instead we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, that main point was taken from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, we do realize, though, that having faith in Christ, it's just a part of the conversion process. And we'll be discussing that more as we go along today. And so the title of today's message is Galatians and the Law, Part 2. Galatians and the Law, Part 2. And I want to give a big thank you once again to our audio-video crew for helping out with the PowerPoint slides behind us. Well, Galatians, as we mentioned last time, is one of the most misunderstood of the Apostle Paul's epistles. And previously, we had mentioned the background of the letter and how Galatia was not a city, but it was a region that is located in modern-day Turkey. And some of the major cities in Galatia that Paul visited prior to his writing the epistle to them are ones that we should be familiar with: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We read last time from Acts chapters 13, 14, and 15 some accounts of Paul when he traveled to the Galatian cities and what he was addressing to them on those trips. Especially noteworthy was the passage in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, where Paul told the Galatians when he was preaching and he was teaching to them, Acts 13, verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes, or has faith in Christ, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by which law?" Well, in this case, talking about the law of Moses. And as you go through Acts 13, 14, and 15, like we did last week, you can see the beginnings of Paul trying to combat the traditions of the Jews that were very strong and very much pushed by the Jews in the region. Those extra do's and don'ts that the Jews were more important, as important or even more important than actually the very law of God, God's spiritual law. And, of course, we read about how Paul met a lot of resistance to what he was teaching, to the point where eventually it led to a conference of the apostles and the elders gathering in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, and they said to them, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so the key question at hand here was whether circumcision was necessary in order to be saved. That's what these Jews were pushing. And so when you read these chapters, Acts 13, 14, and 15, they do give a very interesting background to what Paul would later have to address when he wrote the letter to the Galatian people. Now, the brethren in the Galatian region were made up of two types of people. You had former Gentiles, those who were idolaters, had their pagan practices, but they eventually were called by God, and their prior background, again, were practices in idolatry and paganism, but they left those things behind when they came into the faith. At the same time, you also had Jews, some Jews, who were converted to Christianity, with their former teaching and their background being Judaism, the ritual law, consisting mainly of sacrifices and circumcision and various traditions that they had developed through the centuries. And that's what those people had left behind when they came into the faith. Some of those left those things behind, and while others were having a harder time doing that. Verse 5 of Acts 15, Acts 15, verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," you know, these were believers, "rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And so Paul was having to constantly contrast keeping the law of Moses, you know, what it had eventually evolved into through the centuries, and he had to contrast that with the process, the conversion process, with included having faith in Jesus Christ. One of these makes you right with God, and one by itself does not. And so years later, this culminated into what I believe was Paul's main point of his letter to the Galatians, found again in chapter 2 and verse 16. I'll turn here to Galatians 2 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus." And then Paul repeats his point, says that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Then for the third time, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Yes. We read this, the thing that we have to be careful about is that we don't take this or any section of Scripture and pull it out and make it stand by itself. God's law is not done away with, as some like to say. If we want salvation, we still need to obey. We're required to obey God's immutable spiritual law. However, as Paul is saying here in this passage, simple obedience to the law isn't enough to save us by itself. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. You know, faith in Jesus Christ is a part of the conversion process, a part of the justification process. But in order to be made right with God, there are other elements as well. And so let's piece together here a little, there a little, and to get a more complete picture of the conversion process. In Acts 2, verse 38, we come down here on the day of Pentecost, and Peter had just preached a powerful message, and the people there were cut to the heart. And so they asked an important question. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in verse 38, Acts 2, Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so here you have some additional steps in the conversion process. If you go just over a page here to chapter 3 of Acts, verse 19, Acts 3, verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And if you'd like, you can turn to 1 John, book of 1 John. We're going to go through some scriptures very quickly here, highlighting aspects of the conversion process. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus Christ, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christ himself has faith and is just, it says, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. Verse 7, 1 John 1, verse 7 says that it is the blood of Jesus Christ which does cleanse us of our sins. And so if we put these and many other scriptures together, it shows that the conversion process contains a number of elements, a number of steps, if you will. And it is a lifelong process. It's not a once saved, always saved. We sin, we repent, we confess our sins, we exercise faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, faith that he did give of himself once for all so that our sins could be forgiven. And then the blood of Jesus Christ washes us, comes over us and cleanses us, forgives us of our sins, and we are made right with God. We're justified. And then we go on from there as a new person with the Holy Spirit in us, living our lives as a new creation until the time when inevitably we slip up and then the cycle starts again. So again, it is important to not put Galatians 2 verse 16 just in a box by itself. But we do also realize that Paul was specifically addressing with the Galatians their belief that circumcision was necessary, that they had to have that to be made right with God, and that the law of Moses, they had to practice that to be made right with God. And that was what Paul specifically was having to address with them. Simply doing the works of any law isn't enough to justify us. Even perfect adherence to God's spiritual law will not pay for the penalty of past sins. If I lie only one time, then I have sinned. I still need to, even if I never lie again, even if I never break that commandment, I still need to come to Christ. I still need to repent. I still need to ask for forgiveness, and I still need Christ's shed blood to wash over me. I need justification by faith in Christ, even sinning just one time. No amount of law-keeping will make me justified after I have sinned. But I still must obey God's spiritual law. We still must obey that. Without God's law, there can't be repentance, because we would have nothing to repent of. Now let's look at an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Last time we read two different verses in Galatians 5 and 6 that said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." And then one of those verses finished the thought by saying, "but a new creation." And the other verse said, "but faith working through love." And the point being that circumcision itself doesn't matter. It's these other things that matters. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes a similar point regarding circumcision, but he concludes that with a different thought about what matters. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll read verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul, again writing to the Corinthians this time, he writes, "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised." If you are already circumcised at the time of your calling, then it's okay. Don't worry about it. "Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised." Again, the point that there is no spiritual benefit to being circumcised. Verse 19, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." And so Paul continues to drive home the point that whether you're circumcised or not before your calling doesn't matter. But what does matter, in this case, he writes, is keeping the commandments of God. Let's go back to Galatians to chapter 5. Let's just see this passage here in Galatians 5 that show that there are actions that people can do that will disqualify people from being in God's kingdom. So even here in Galatians itself, Paul upholds the law of God. And he actually does it in multiple ways. But let's see here in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, that works and obeying God do indeed matter. Galatians 5, verse 19, but now the works of the flesh are evident. These are the works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. You know, do any of these describe us at all? You know, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. You know, Paul says, I'm telling you this over and over, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, there's several of God's Ten Commandments that are listed here. But even in addition to that, other additional fleshly attitudes are also enough to keep us out of God's kingdom. If they're habitual, if they're unrepentant of, they are enough to keep us out of God's kingdom. So this is serious business. You know, circumcision, again, is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. That doesn't matter either way, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Having the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh is what matters. Faith, working through love, is what matters. Becoming a new creation is what matters. You have to put all these pieces together to form a complete picture. So the next time, you know, people turn to some verses in Galatians and tell you that keeping God's law is not required, you know, try showing them these verses here in Galatians 5. See what they think. So last time we went through most of Galatians chapter 1. And so let's pick it up in chapter 2 right now, Galatians chapter 2. And we'll start reading there. And notice again here, as Paul goes through this letter to them, what the context is. It's continuing to be circumcision, and whether you have to become a physical Jew or not. You know, we have to become a spiritual Jew, but the question is whether you have to become a physical Jew as well. So Paul was addressing here to them. So Galatians 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. Now, this is referring to the events of Acts chapter 15. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And so Paul went to Jerusalem and he met and talked with Peter and James and the other apostles, and he told them what he was preaching, about what gospel he was preaching, what he was preaching to the Gentiles. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And so when Paul was at Jerusalem and he was meeting with the apostles, he was meeting with the elders, those of reputation, they didn't demand that Titus become circumcised. In verse 4, and this meeting occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So you had false brethren, you had Jews who were trying to take away the freedom that faith in Jesus Christ provides. And instead, they were trying to bring Paul and Titus back into bondage, into the bondage of the Jewish traditions and customs that they were promoting, such as, again, circumcision. Verse 5, Galatians 2, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. But for those who seemed to be something, added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, or to the Jews, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so again, Paul's continuing this ongoing theme, the context here in Galatians being circumcision. That's why Paul was, you know, grouping these people together here in what we just read, grouping them into circumcised and as Gentiles. Verse 11 says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, you know, uncircumcised people. But then when they came, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And so Peter was facing perhaps a little pressure, thinking that those pesky Jews would have condemned him for eating with uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, my theory is that these were the same Judaistic Jews. You know, it doesn't say that for sure, but that's my speculation. These ones that were always making trouble, continually making trouble for Paul. Verse 13, it says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so notice you have Gentiles here, you've got Paul eating with them, you've got Peter eating with them, and Paul and Barnabas, and all the Jews eating together. And then suddenly you have these other men showing up, and then suddenly everybody but Paul just kind of slink away, withdraw. Basically giving the impression that it was a bad thing to be with the Gentiles. But in reality, as Paul says, they were being hypocrites. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the truth being that the gospel is not a respecter of persons, that the gospel was for everyone, Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Again, it's important to note that we have been called of God to become spiritual Jews, not physical ones. If you like, you can jot down Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans 2, 28 through 29, which says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. That was Romans 2, 28 and 29. So back to Galatians 2 and verse 15. It says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And then we come to verse 16, the heart and core of this book. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is emphasizing here to Peter and to all of us that we don't need to do the Jewish customs to be made right with God. We don't need to try and be like the Jews physically. Instead, having faith in Jesus Christ, and of course this is very important, upon true repentance, believing that his shed blood is able to make it right with us, right with God, make us right with God, having that belief, that's what justifies us. But once again, we know that justification is just one step in the process of salvation. And so Verse 16 also talks about the works of the law. The works of the law. It's a phrase that is used only in Galatians and Romans. It's sometimes translated as the deeds of the law. And it's the Greek expression ergon nomu. Ergon nomu. And the Greek, in the Greek text, there's actually the word the. There's no word the in between works and law. You know, the term is literally works of law. You know, if Paul had said the works or the law, you know, he would have been talking about a specific law here in verse 16. You know, but Paul did not use the article the. He used ergon nomu, works of law. And so his reference is to works in general, to law in general. Now, we mentioned last time as well the Greek word for law, which is nomos, N-O-M-O-S. It's used 197 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated as simply law. However, nomos can mean many different types of law, depending on, as it is used, it's used in a variety of contexts, and it depends upon the context that is being used in. So Paul here is contending that regardless of whose law it is, a person still cannot be justified by simple law-keeping. The purpose of God's spiritual law is to show us what sin is, so that we know what we need to be repenting of. The three main scriptures up on the screen that show this are Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 verse 20 says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans chapter 7 verse 7, "I would not have known sin except by the law." And then 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, "Sin is lawlessness." There's no sin if there's no law. The law, God's law, God's spiritual law, explains right and wrong, good and evil. And so, verse number 17. Move on to verse 17, Galatians 2. "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ," you know, while we're trying to be made right with Jesus Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Well, certainly not. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So Paul says here that there is sin. There is sin. There are transgressors. Sin is the transgression of the law. Pretty clear here that Paul in no way indicates that the spiritual law of God is abolished. But verse 18, "If I build again those things which I destroyed," what is it that we should have destroyed? What's Paul talking about here? Well, it's the old man, the old self, the old way of life. Because it's always a struggle. It's a struggle that we face to keep from going back to that way, to keep from returning to our old self. And Paul mentions that struggle several times here in Galatians. If we are made right with God through forgiveness, and then later on we slip up, we sin again, it doesn't mean that Christ had to do anything with it. He says he's not a minister of sin. It means simply that we start the process of justification over again. When we sin, we have to start it over again. Verse 19, For I through the law died to the law. Dying to the law means that the transgressions of the law, they demand death. They demand death. The wages of sin is death. If you'd like, you can keep a marker in Galatians 2, and let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans is a good book to study side by side with Galatians, as it It goes into a lot more detail on some of these concepts that Paul only briefly mentions in his letter to the Galatians. But Romans chapter 6 describes the process of what happens when we sin. Romans 6 verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Even that little statement, "Shall we continue in sin?" If there's sin to continue in, it means that there must be a law to sin against, right? Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of the law. Is that what it says? No, it says that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Of sin. And so, dying to the law means that the transgression of the law, the breaking of the law, it demands death. And when you were baptized, you symbolically died. You paid that penalty, that death penalty, that was demanded by the transgression of the law. Death by burial through baptism. You died unto the law, as we read in Galatians 2:19. And then when you come back up out of the baptismal waters, then you become a new spiritual creation. And you walk in a new way of life. So Jesus Christ, he died for my sins, your sins, so that the death penalty that we incurred was paid by him. And so that in that sense, then we do become dead to the law. Let's just go back a page or so here to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption meaning the act or the ransom that Jesus Christ paid, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. You know, when you break a law, you know, take any law, speeding. You know, when you break the speeding law there and you get caught, there is a penalty for it, right? There is a monetary fine. You don't pay the fine by just deciding that from here forward, I'm never going to speed again. You know, that does not pay the fine. Paying the fine spiritually, as far as our sins, is by the washing of Christ's blood. The wages of sin is death. Christ gave his life for us so that we don't have to pay the penalty of eternal death. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. Well, in chapter 7 of Romans chapter 7, we'll see Paul tell us why metaphorically we die to the law. Was it to do away with the law? Well, no. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law." You know, delivered from the penalty of the law, having died to what we were held by. We were held by that penalty of death. It no longer has hold of us. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In the new covenant, God places his Spirit, his law, he places his law into our hearts and into our minds through his Holy Spirit, which is in us. And so then we're held to a higher standard of obedience. You know, now we can't just get by with just simply obeying the letter of the law. We have to find out and ask what the spiritual intent is. I'll just refer to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, which gives some specific examples of going beyond just the letter of the law. You know, back one more time here to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, just to drive home the point that being justified by faith does not do away with God's law. Romans 3, verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We uphold the law. We support the law through faith. And so, again, dying to the law means that the breaking of the law demands the penalty of death. And Christ's sacrifice is what delivers us from the death penalty of the law. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. Verse number 20 is another key verse on how to be righteous. You know, we need to have Christ living in us. Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. You know, I'm a dead person, dead to sin, and I have to stay dead every day. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are, again, justified. We are made righteous by our faith in Christ. And then we go on to live a life of obedience with Jesus Christ living in us. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we could be made right with God by simply keeping the law righteously, then why did Christ have to die for our sins? Paul's asking. If all it took was just simple obedience to God's law and keeping it perfectly, then why would Christ have to die for our sins? He had to die. Because no amount of law-keeping and obeying any law alone could forgive us of our sins. So Christ did not die in vain. His sacrifice was totally necessary. All right, so now we come to chapter 3 of Galatians. And the theme running through this chapter is faith, justification, and forgiveness of sins. Verse 1, Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, you know, Paul is chiding them here, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? You remember the Jews. The Jews didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They rejected, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And that he came and that he died for their sins. Didn't believe that he came to provide a path for salvation. The Jews rejected Jesus because, in their eyes, he failed to do what they expected the Messiah to come and do. That is to free them from their Roman occupation and to establish an eternal kingdom with Israel as the preeminent nation in the world. Rather than coming into the world to overthrow the rule of Rome, Jesus came to give his life as a sacrifice for sins. So the Jews rejected him. They didn't believe in him. It's really the opposite scenario of what we see in religious circles today. Today we have people who don't want to be told to obey any laws. They just want to accept Jesus and say, I believe in Jesus. I'm saved by Jesus. Jesus saved me. But they don't want to do what he said. They don't want to do what he taught. They want to choose for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And Paul was addressing the opposite problem. People thought that they were made right by their obedience to the law, and they rejected Christ, and they didn't believe that Christ was their Messiah. That was what Paul had to address. You know, the Protestant idea of justification by faith alone, without law, without works, it was what Martin Luther taught. And it's something that's accepted by most of the Protestant world today. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, it's, as has been said over the years, faith is inextricably linked to obedience. James chapter 2, verse 22 says that faith, by our works, faith is made perfect. It's also been said that the simplest definition of faith is to believe God and to do what he says. That's why Martin Luther didn't think the book of James should be in the Bible. He actually called James the epistle of straw in his mind. Well, verse number 2 of Galatians 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You know, in other words, you've received the Holy Spirit, but now have you reverted back into that thinking that your circumcision is what makes you right with God, that it means something spiritually? Paul's asking them, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain? You know, did you go through this conversion process in vain? Just to go back to the ways, to the beliefs that you held before? Well, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of law or by the hearing of faith? You know, you may be noticing here the word faith being used over and over here, 14 times in Galatians chapter 3 alone, and the word law used 15 times. But now here in verse 6, just notice that Paul, once again, he switches tactics here. And notice his brilliance here. Chapter 6, Galatians 3, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You remember how the Jews, how they held Abraham in such high esteem? You remember how the Jews told Jesus in John chapter 8? They said, well, Abraham is our father. So now Paul, he's using Abraham's faith as an example, in his faith in God, to bolster his point. Verse 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Boom. Zinger. Right there for the Jews. Abraham was the father of the faithful, Paul's saying. These Jews, Paul was writing to, certainly lacked faith. The real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now the Jews, they were the sons of Abraham by birth. They were descendants. They idolized Abraham, but they didn't believe. They didn't have faith. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so this must have just stung them just a little bit, hearing Paul say this to them. Even looking at the end of chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, we see Paul says, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. So again, those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham, they're sons of God as well. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So let's back up to verse number 8, Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing, you know, knowing ahead of time that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." You know, through Abraham would come the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And so you see here over and over again, Paul equates faith with Abraham. And going on, this section in verses 10 through 14 are often misunderstood. It says, For as many as are of the works of law," you know, those who rely on works of law to make them right with God rather than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, "they are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by law in the sight of God is evident." You know, clearly, no one who relies on any law is justified before God, Paul is saying and reiterating over and over again. "For the just shall live by faith," quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, showing the importance of faith, even going back to the Old Testament. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." You know, we talked about that a few minutes ago. James chapter 2, verse 10 says that if you break even one point in God's law, you're guilty of them all. You break one, and you're dead. Romans 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death. The curse of the law is death. But Christ became the curse for us because all of our sins were placed upon him. And his sacrifice is what removes the curse and what makes us right with him." Verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Verse 15, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men." And Paul's saying, okay, I'm going to switch gears again. "Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." You know, no one can change this covenant that God made with Abraham. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant," the Abrahamic covenant being referred to here, "cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." You know, God promised Abraham that of his seed would come the only one who could truly make us right before God. And so verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve?" Well, it was added. You know, what law is being talked about here? Well, the one we just read that was added 430 years after Abraham. It was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Another law was added because of the transgression of God's spiritual law. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 says that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let that sink in. Where there's no law, there is no transgression. But this other law that came later, that was added, it was added temporarily for how long? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Again, referring to Jesus Christ as the seed. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. So we find 430 years later, after the Abrahamic covenant, at Mount Sinai, because of transgressions, because of the breaking of God's spiritual law, that there were other laws added, ones which became the law of Moses. Those laws were only to last until Christ came. So again, in order to transgress, there already has to be a law in place to transgress. And so there are two separate laws being discussed here. You have God's spiritual law, and you have what later on became the law of Moses. Hold your place here, and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. What was added at Mount Sinai? Well, sacrifices were added, washings, to make the people ceremonially right with God. Just ceremonially, though. The sacrifices could not forgive them of their sins, but it was to remind them of their sins, show them their sins, and to teach them that one day there would be one who would come, who would forgive sin. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, you remember the book of Hebrews compares and contrasts elements of the old covenant with elements of the new covenant. Well, Hebrews 10 also shows us that sacrifices were added because of transgression, because of their sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." You know, sacrifices could not make you right with God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. In verse 3, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." You know, on the Day of Atonement, there were sacrifices that were offered up for the people. The word atonement in Hebrew means what? It means to cover. And so from the Day of Atonement, we learn that our sins are covered by Christ's sacrifice. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so these sacrifices that were added 430 years after Abraham, because of transgressions of God's spiritual law, until the seed should come. If you want, you can jot down verses 11 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, which describes that. You know, Christ's one-time sacrifice covers all of our sins forever. We are justified by God for a lifetime of obedience. Let's just read verses 16 through 18 of Hebrews 10. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, God's laws, into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Let's just back up a chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 verses 8 through 10, which helps to explain what was added. Hebrews 9 verse 8, "The way into the holiest of all, God's heavenly throne, it was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of reformation." And so you have the tabernacle services, the washings, the temple sacrifices, the whole Levitical priesthood, which was only imposed until a time of reformation. Reformation in what? In how we become right with God. Through the repentance and the conversion process. Now, you and I don't need to go to Jerusalem to offer up sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices today. And so this sacrificial law, which was added at Mount Sinai 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, then it is obvious then that these verses in Galatians that we're reading, they're not talking about God's spiritual law being done away with by Jesus Christ. I'm just not. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 on to verse 20. Now, does a mediator not mediate for one only? But God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You know, once again, like a broken record, Paul's repeating that no law can give us eternal life. No law can make us right. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You know, God has opened the minds of just a few to show us the process of being made right with him. But before faith came, verse 23, before faith came, before we were called, before it was possible for us to have this forgiveness through Christ, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for faith, which would afterward, later on, be revealed. Therefore, the law, you remember this whole passage beginning in verse 19 is telling us what the purpose for the added, what the purpose was for the added sacrificial law of Moses was. Therefore, that law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that the time of reformation has arrived, the way of faith has come, Jesus Christ, then we no longer need the sacrificial law as our tutor, or as other translations put this, as our schoolmaster or our guardian. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. If that's what makes you a Christian, it's when you are putting on Christ. You're going through that process and you're ultimately putting on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Very, very encouraging. Very encouraging. So that finishes chapter 3. The last time, in part 1, we touched on a number of difficult scriptures in chapters 4 and 5. And so let's bring this letter by Paul to the Galatians to a conclusion by going to chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. Galatians 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the faith, these would compel you to be circumcised. And so here's Paul's concluding remarks, and he's kind of ending the book where he began. Back on this theme of not yielding to the arguments of the Judaizing elements, especially from Jerusalem. Remember how they would follow Paul? They would follow him when he would go from city to city there in Galatia, making trouble for him, spreading dissension. Well, Paul comes back to that theme as he writes these concluding verses. He said, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh. Now, even those that advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves, Paul's saying. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it, and then they can claim you as their disciples. But Paul, one last time, in his letter points to the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything." They don't matter. "But a new creation." Becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what's important. That's what we are to be becoming. Verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." You know, this is not talking here about the physical descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, but the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, the church of God, made up of all ethnic groups, all races that God has called and working with, or at least it's available to all groups and all races. Verse 17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And Paul's saying, I hope once and for all you finally get it. You finally realize what is truly important. That keeping God's immutable law is required for us to be in God's kingdom. And that the law tells us what sin is. However, no law will make us right with God. No law alone will make us right with God. Only by continually repenting of our sins and faithfully claiming the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins will they be forgiven. Will we truly be justified? Will we truly be made right with God? These are the main lessons that we can learn from Galatians. So again, in verse 17, Paul's saying in his conclusion, in his letter to them, I hope you finally get it. Don't let anyone trouble me with this other false gospel anymore. Brethren, I hope that this two-part overview of the book of Galatians has been as helpful for you as it has been for me. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.